If the Bible is on the seat is one of the thicker ones with a centre column of references, you'll find today's reading on page 1189. If it's one of the thinner ones without a centre column, then it is on page number 987. And we're in 1 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 4, verse 13, reading to chapter 5, verse 11. But we do not want to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise. Sorry, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Ben, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 open or handy so that you can keep an eye on it as we go through. But as we get started and get dug into this, I'll pray for us. Some words from earlier in the letter. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Our Father, we pray that you might take your words and help us to hear it right this afternoon, that you might take it and put it to work in us. Help us, encourage us, we pray. Build us up. Help us to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully and with great and solid hope. And we ask in his name. Amen. One time, a couple of years ago, I was at a church service, and the person who was serving coffee that night decided that they were going to give up on the standard, how are you, how's your weekend sort of intro. And as I came to the counter and they poured me a cup of coffee, they said, "So, Joel, what do you love about Jesus?" It was a good question. I have to admit, I was slightly taken aback, but it was a good question. What do you love about Jesus? And let's take it on a bit further. Not merely what do you love about Jesus, but what difference does Jesus' death and resurrection make for you? What difference does it make? Now, I guess you could answer that sort of question in all kinds of ways. Maybe Jesus helps me deal with my past. Jesus gives me a purpose. Jesus is changing me in ways that I never expected to change. And those would all be good things to say. But in these verses, Paul gives us some fundamental differences that Jesus' death and resurrection make for us. In particular, he says, Jesus' death and resurrection transforms the day of his coming for believers. And so there is no need now for us just to be the same as everybody else around us. You see, Paul is writing to Christians who are under pressure, to a new church, a little church, and they are, as we find in these verses, they're under pressure simply from the fact of grief and confusion. They are particularly under pressure from the society around them, people who are pushing them to give up on their newfound faith, pushing them to, well, shape up and just fit in better like you used to. Things that we surely know firsthand. Things that those Christians knew all those years ago and things that Christians know still now, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And here Paul has some encouragement for us. You might have noticed both those sections end with a command to encourage one another. He wants us to know that Jesus' death and resurrection undermine and subvert and transform those pressures. And the first thing we find in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is that Jesus died and rose so you don't have to grieve like others. The passage opens on a hospital bed, or perhaps in a cemetery. Of all the places in this letter where we need to remember that we're not just reading bare logic or facts or just bare teaching, but we're reading words to real people, leading real lives in need of real encouragement, struggling with real grief. Here we need to know that. You see, Paul's writing to a congregation maybe clustered round the bed of a church member who's not long for this life, who've been praying, who've been making meals and dropping them round, who've been taking turns to visit, who've perhaps been doing slots round the clock. Maybe to a congregation reeling because as young as they are and as small as they are, they've already found themselves stood at the graveside of one of their own. Perhaps a tragic accident, perhaps illness, perhaps old age, perhaps more than once. And they're grieving, and they've got questions. It's not clear exactly what their questions are. Based on the way that Paul encourages them and reassures them, it seems like they're worried that the people in their congregation who've died might somehow miss out or be disadvantaged when Jesus comes back. Maybe they haven't quite shaken off the sort of pessimistic pagan ideas that they've grown up with and been used to. Maybe, are the dead lost? And if not lost to judgment, at least lost to some sort of shadowy half-existence? Whatever the case was, their questions and their confusions are sharpening their grief. They're stoking that aching sense of loss. And into this, Paul says, there are some things that you need to get a hold of when it comes to Christian brothers and sisters who die. And the aim, verse 13, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And in verses 14 to 17, he says, here's what you need to know. Why you need not grieve the same way that your pagan neighbours do. And we start with Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the basis for hope. This is the base for certainty in the face of death. The basis for comfort and encouragement all the way back then and for us now just as much. Jesus died and rose again. You see, the resurrection of Jesus isn't, it's not a disconnected truth that we take down from the loft once a year and we dust off and we stick it up on the mantelpiece and then we pop it back up the ladder when all the chocolate eggs have been eaten. It's everyday doctrine, Paul tells us. It's truth that you need to carry around in your wallet next to the family photo. You see, his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, has everything to do with the people who are connected to him by faith. You see, it doesn't stand on its own. Jesus' resurrection is actually a little bit like watching part one of a multi-film series. You can think Star Wars or Lord of the Rings, or if you don't like those, something else. You know how they work. You get to the end of the first film, and there's a sense in which the story does resolve. It's a reasonably satisfying conclusion. And yet, it also resolves in a way that makes it very clear that there is still more to come, that there's a sequel on its way. And Resurrection Part 2 comes when Jesus comes again. Verse 14 and 15, Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, or more literally, in this way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, these people you're mourning, he says, these people that you're grieving over, they are not lost. They won't miss out in any way. Their death doesn't deprive them of anything that matters in ultimate terms. In fact, he says, verse 16, when the big day comes, they'll be the first order of business. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Nobody is going to be rolling over and hitting snooze on that alarm. And then verse 17, we'll be together again. And yet that's not the last words. In fact, it's not even the greatest joy. Perhaps sometimes we talk about heaven as a grand reunion. And that's not wrong. It is wonderful, but it should never be the finish point. Because actually the end of verse 17 is the climax. The most wonderful thing about all this. What will finally satisfy our hearts. What will finally fill every aching loss and ambition. Paul says, and so we will always be with the Lord. The resurrection has started. We've seen it, he says. Jesus died and rose, and so the rest of the resurrection is coming. And because this is the case, the dead in Christ are not lost. The dead in Christ are not forgotten. The dead in Christ are not deprived and not disadvantaged. Now, Paul doesn't tell us where Christians who've died are now. I think verse 14 hints that they are with Christ in some perhaps disembodied type state. He says God will bring them with Jesus at the last day. And I think things that Paul says in other letters back that up. But actually, though we might be particularly concerned about it, it's not the key thing he wants us to know. It's not the key thing, as far as Paul is concerned, that we need to know. It's not what he wants to encourage us with. Because actually, that sort of intermediate existence, that intermediate heavenly blessing, let's not talk it down, it's only temporary. It's not the real deal. It's not the full thing. The big deal is the resurrection. And resurrection life always with the Lord. And death will snatch none of that from Christ's people, he says. Death is not ultimate. It has no hold on them. You notice the choice of words here. He calls it falling asleep. Not in the sense that they're unconscious, but in the sense that they will wake to embodied life again when the day comes, just in the same way that we wake each morning. Death has no grip on them. And that is so because Jesus died and rose again. And so Paul says, verse 14, we need not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, when Paul says hope here, he doesn't mean some sort of wishful thinking or optimistic frame of mind. He means the hope, the certainty of the gospel. The things that he's just spelled out in verses 14 through 17. And just think about how the world around us grieves. It is without this sort of hope. Quite often, perhaps if you go to funerals, you'll find a great focus on this life. Focusing on somebody's achievements and their virtues and their happiest moments. I once went to a funeral where the service handout had a little quote on it. It said, "Don't cry because it's over, smile because it happened." Now, in one sense, you could say that's warm, that's touching, but in another sense, it's so very, very focused on now, on this life. Quite often, there's a vague and mystic wishfulness, but without any grounds. You know the phrases, "She's watching over me. God needed another angel." There's maybe a desire to preserve someone's memory, to somehow make them live on. Now, not all these things are inherently problematic. It's good to remember someone. It's good to be thankful for them. But without the true Christian hope underneath all of that, there is only grief or a kind of avoidance that cannot look death square in the face. There's no solid comeback to death in it. There's nothing substantial to finally absorb our tears. But when we have Christ, there is. You see, there's still grief. Sometimes as Christians, we're tempted to overread verse 14 to suggest that grief should not be part of the Christian experience, not be part of the Christian response to death, that it should be, if there is any at all, that really it should be pretty shallow and pretty brief. Maybe we have the idea that we should never say funeral. We always say thanksgiving or celebration. But that's not what Paul says. He expects grief. And so there should be. Death is it's an ugly intrusion into God's world. We weren't made for it. It has no future. Parting, though temporary, is real. And grief may well be long and profound. But there should be a different quality to it. Paul says it's not the same as the rest of the world. It is transformed by the death and the resurrection of Christ, by the certainty of his coming and the fact that he will bring our brothers and sisters with him. And so it becomes pain tempered by the fact that that is not the end. Tears accompanied by hope and expectation. Tears that expect to one day become tears of joy at the end of parting rather than tears of ultimate loss. A grief that expects not merely to fade, but to be undone. That though deep and though dark, it doesn't finally consume, but one day expects to be consumed and be overwhelmed with resurrection and joy. I once spent a few weeks helping out in another church, and shortly after I arrived, a long-term member of the congregation died. And on the night that he died, just before the paramedics took his body away, his wife went in to see him one last time. And her last words to him were, "I will see you again." Her loss was profound. It was real. It's quite possible that she lived the rest of her life with an ache of separation. But it was never with despairing finality. It was transformed by the reality that Jesus died and rose. Jesus died and rose so that we do not need to mourn like others. And we have true medicine for each other in this as well. Verse 18, it's a one another thing. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Take them up, make them your own, apply them to each other. Not in a sort of quote them to each other insensitively at every opportunity, but certainly help each other to mourn well. Help each other to treasure the reality of the resurrection, to stick it right there in the front section of the wallet. Jesus' death and resurrection transforms the day of the Lord, so we need not mourn like others. But that's not the only way Jesus' death and resurrection affect us, because in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul keeps us thinking about the day of the Lord, and he says, Jesus died and rose, so you don't have to live like others. You don't have to mourn like others, and you don't have to live like others. Because Jesus' death and resurrection don't merely mean we can mourn distinctively, but actually we can live the rest of life distinctively as well, and in fact, expectantly. And as he gets into it, we begin with a world that assumes peace and security. Now, in one sense, Paul says, I actually don't need to write this bit of the letter for you. I'm not writing you anything brand new. You know very well where the world is headed. Verse 1, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Not long ago, they introduced a new £1 coin, and apparently the old coin is due to be phased out and will become no longer legal tender on the 15th of October. Stick it in your diaries. Now imagine that people around you have been saving all of their savings, not in the bank, but in a giant piggy bank, and it's all in £1 coins. Maybe that's what you're doing right now. And they've not listened to the news that this new coin has arrived, or the news that the old coin is about to be made obsolete and worthless. And so they're going through life with their massive piggy bank, and they're feeling happy and secure and rich. And then the 15th of October comes. And suddenly they've got a piggy bank of metal. It's worthless. It's gone. Everything that they thought made them secure has no value suddenly. And that's the way it's going to be, Paul says. As the world goes through life, it will be a terrible surprise. It will be totally unexpected. It will be utterly devastating. People will be going through life saying peace and security. And it will all come undone. Now, I'm not sure I've ever heard somebody actually walk around and say peace and security. But it's definitely an attitude. Now, think about the sorts of ideas that politicians try to sell us. Think about the sorts of assumptions that we live with, particularly in the West. You see, even in the upheavals and the bickering that goes around Brexit at the moment, nobody expects it to be truly and ultimately destabilizing. Nobody expects it to be an actual apocalyptic moment. In fact, there are still plenty of people who expect it to bring not trouble, but opportunity and prosperity. Even as the White House hums like a soap opera with who should say what on Twitter, nobody expects a sort of international incident or a cataclysmic event in the States. We expect a certain level of peace and stability. I saw an article recently about the world's most worthless currencies, where places in the world where actually you need suitcases full of banknotes to go and buy a loaf of bread. The pound wasn't on that list. And quite frankly, do any of us expect it to be so? When there were 5 days of riots in London about 5 years ago or so, it filled the news. It was shocking. And even then, it didn't destabilize the country, didn't destabilize the government. It wasn't normal for us. We were shocked. We were appalled. You see, our expectations of life here are hugely different to people in somewhere like Syria. We expect to be able to get on with life reasonably uninterrupted and reasonably prosperously. Peace. Security. But Paul says the day of the Lord will come. And people won't have been watching apocalyptic lights in the sky. They won't have been deducing it from supposedly hidden codes in the Bible. They won't have been piecing world events together and stitching newspaper cuttings into a big wall chart to date with a date on the end. They won't have listened to the gospel, and they'll be getting on with life, and they'll be feeling on top of things, and they'll be feeling like there's peace and security forevermore. And then, verse 3, suddenly, destruction will come. And Jesus will arrive for judgment, and it will be terrible, Paul says. And there'll be no escaping it, no private bunkers, no negotiating, no contingency plans. But that's not how it is for you, Paul says. You see, God's people don't blindly say peace and security. In fact, we find God's people look forward to salvation. Verse 4, he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You may not know the date yourself. We don't know the date. But you who believe the gospel are in a very different position. You know the day is coming. It's not going to be a nighttime burglary situation for you. The gospel has made you fundamentally different. It's like it's thrown open the bedroom curtains on your life. You see clearly, you understand things clearly, you're awake, you are a different person. Verse 5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And you have a fundamentally different future. Verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And how have those things come about? Verses 9 and 10, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Jesus, who died for us and who lives again. Jesus, who died for us, so that we might live with him. Jesus' death and resurrection transform everything. And that leads to a very different approach to life. Because, you see, instead of sleepily proclaiming an empty peace and an empty security, we can actually genuinely anticipate those things in a true sense. And so you get this different way of life. Verses 6 and 7, Paul gives us two ways to live, if you like. One is the weekender approach. Living with that Friday feeling of nothing to worry about because the weekend is just round the corner. Spiritually speaking, going out and getting drunk and sleeping late because all is well and there's nothing to wake up for. You see the sort of approach to life that was summed up in the atheist bus campaign of a few years ago in London, where the slogan was, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Just get on with it. Peace and security. But the other way is staying sober, spiritually speaking. Verse 6, he says, "Don't let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And he says again, verse 9, "Let us be sober." Now, we maybe have problems with that sort of those sorts of words, that term. You see, in the world around us, sober means the boring person on the work night out. The person who turns up to the office on Monday without a funny story to tell. And even in its more general sense, we often use it as a term for somebody who's thin-lipped and humorless, unable to enjoy anything. But that's not the idea here. The idea is someone who has still got their spiritual wits about them, somebody who's switched on to the fact that Jesus is coming. The opposite of the darkness and the spiritual drunkenness of the rest of the world without Jesus. And we get a flavor of what that looks like in verse 8. The second half of verse 8 unpacks what it looks like to be sober, spiritually sober. He says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of the hope of salvation. This is really the bread and butter of Christian living that Paul was so thankful for back in chapter 1. Faith, love, hope. Believing that Jesus is truly the Son of God. That his death truly was for us and for our salvation. That he can give us peace and security truly. That life with him truly does top anything and everything else. Loving Christ and his people. Serving each other here in, in very ordinary ways, not finally because someone is just really nice and it's nice to do something for them, or because somebody might well do a really nice favour for you back at some point, but just because these people here belong to Jesus too, and so they're family, and if they're family, well, why wouldn't you? It's the ordinary stuff. The giving lifts to people who, so that they can get to a meeting. The meals for someone who's in the midst of a bit of a hard life at the moment. The spare room for a couple of nights for someone whose house situation has gotten complicated. When I heard this week, the lending of white goods. The phone call to check up on someone who's okay. Maybe you've not seen them at community group for a couple of weeks. The one-to-one meetups, because you genuinely care how somebody is going on with Jesus. And then there's hope. Specifically here, hope of salvation. Again, not just a positive frame of mind, but a confidence that what Jesus promises is going to happen. A hunger for life with him. The sort of thing that means that your house and your job and your lifestyle and your family life and your hobbies aren't actually becoming your own little heaven right now. Or at least your own little heaven in progress. Where your greatest joy and anticipation isn't in whatever's due to arrive from Amazon tomorrow. Now, this sort of a life, it's a battle, this side of Jesus coming. There's a reason Paul talks about it in terms of armor at this point. But it's the life that goes with your new identity. With the power of Jesus' death and resurrection at work in you now. Paul's not wagging his finger at us. The day of the Lord is coming, you better shape up and watch out. Don't get caught. Sort of thing where, you know, those comedy t-shirts and they've got a little picture of a man and it says, Jesus is coming soon, look busy. Verse 11 ends with encouragement. Paul is saying, remember who God has made you in Christ. Remember what he's destined for you. And remember how he's done everything to make that so. Remember that you're not in darkness. Remember that the day of the Lord won't be like a thief in the night for you. And so keep walking. There is no need for you to live like everyone else. No need for you to buckle under the pressure that's around you. No need to fit into the agenda of the people who put you under pressure and try to pull you away from Christ. Keep being alert. Keep being spiritually sober. Keep strapping on the fundamentals of the Christian life. Because that will truly last. Verse 10, whether Jesus comes in our lifetime or whether he raises us from death, we will surely live with him. What do you love about Jesus? What difference does his death and his resurrection make for you? He transforms the day of the Lord for us so that we don't need to mourn like others, so that we don't need to live like others. Because we are waiting, we are living towards the day when we will always be with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great power of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, for the way that it works its way into all the realities of life now. We thank you for the warmth and the solidness of its comfort. We thank you for the solid reassurance it offers us as we continue to follow Jesus. Encourage us, we ask. Help us to take up what you've given us here and to encourage one another. And we pray that you would keep us for that day. We long to be with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.